there are three of us that are co-teaching the course this semester, and definitely the best third is here. A lot of you know Deborah, but just for some of you that might not, if you just want to either hold up to the phone for a second, just tell us about yourself and what you're looking forward to, Deb.
Good evening. My name is Deborah Graves, and a very proud friend of Mark Manfredi.
That's fine.
Especially when he says such nice things about you. So I'm really thrilled to be doing this class, and I do apologize for not being here last week. It was my daughter's birthday, and so I stayed at home to celebrate with her. But hopefully we'll be able to be here for the whole course. Mike and I are on the apostolic team with NCMI, and we travel quite a bit, and we've got trips coming up in this little time. So we've been trying to schedule our times. But I definitely do want to make a Tuesday night my priority. I love the book of Hebrews. It's a book that has lots of looking forward to the cross and reminding the people about what happened in the Old Testament, as we've going to find out. Anyway, I just find it a fabulous book on types. I love typology, types and shadows. And anything that points to the supremacy of Jesus, I just love to be a part of. And I just love to be able to delve into the scriptures. And we are going to be doing a lot of that. I've had this incredible privilege of being with Andy and Mark. We meet on a Tuesday and we try and figure out the scriptures. So it's going to be very interesting to find out what you guys are gleaning. And so I really am looking forward to this time together. Amen. Oh, so, Father, we just thank you just for such a fabulous, it is such an awesome privilege, Lord, just to be able to come so freely to worship you. And Holy Spirit, we just thank you that you are right here with us, that you enlighten us, Lord God, that you open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that you teach us, Lord God. Father, I just thank you for every person present here and every person that listens to the audio. You would anoint ears and soften hearts, Lord. And Father, I just thank you for the reality of your word, that it would just touch hearts and transform lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Really?
Yeah, your time will come. Your time will come. I'm not reaching your back pocket. Give me that. I'm too smart for that. yeah, sure. Well, I don't know, but let's try it. Anybody here ever been homeless? I don't necessarily mean living under a bridge, although some of us might have been in that situation, but have you ever not had a home for a period of time? Or know what it's like? Maybe you've moved out of a place and you didn't have a place, or someone you were waiting. We've had times in our life like that. Maybe you've been a couch, surfer, where you've had to kind of go to different places for different periods of time. When you're homeless, you feel like there's no place to belong. In an ideal situation, our homes are the one place where we can sort of let down and put our feet up and feel like I'm safe. This is where I belong. This is the place where I can let my guard down. But when we don't have a home or a place to belong, there's really no peace. And a lot of times there's no rest. So if you've ever experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. Be honest now. The camera's not on you. How many of you have wondered if you're actually saved at some stage in your life? Has anybody ever wondered that? Be honest. It's something that happens. We wonder, did I get it? Well, tonight, we're going to look at a very powerful passage of Scripture that actually addresses both of those issues. It addresses the issue of rest and having a place to belong at a number of different levels, about four levels tonight. And also the issue of salvation and how the two of those connect together. So as you know, we're going to start out in Hebrews 3:7 tonight. And first little chunk that we'll look at, we're just starting in verse 7. This is a little quote from the complete, just a good resource called the Complete Biblical Library. It's just reviewing a little bit about what we talked about last week. Those who received this epistle were professing Jewish believers who were under great pressure to abandon their profession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Their exact situation is not known, but it's fairly easy to imagine some of the trials that pressured them. Family and religious ties to Judaism, ostracism by their peers, economic sanctions, famine, poverty, loneliness, religious persecution, and perhaps the threat of martyrdom. So that was the reality of most likely the people who received this book when it first showed up to be read. And if you wrote the book of Hebrews, how would you encourage people that were in that situation? I've been thinking about it this week, and what I do know is what the writer of the book of Hebrews did. The first three chapters, this writer, what did he do? Exalted Jesus. For people in difficult situations, get your eyes onto Jesus. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. All this first three chapters that we looked at last week. You definitely take some time and exalts Jesus and help them sort of refocus and remind themselves on the centrality of who Jesus was as the Messiah. But then, tonight, he starts to shift gears a little bit and starts to take a look at some lessons from the Old Testament. And of course, we can tell from this whole book, whoever this thing was written to, they got the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament. So we're going to look at probably three key passages in the Old Testament tonight. So we'll take a look and do some of those. And let's start at 3, 7 to 14. We're going to dive right in. Dina said, make sure and remind ourselves about 7. She said, before you jump in. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, that's very interesting, because what comes next? A quote from the Old Testament, right? So very interesting. People say, you know, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's God, if the Holy Spirit's God, all this kind of stuff. Well, this is very interesting. This author is attributing something that was written a couple thousand years before, or a couple hundred years before, to the Holy Spirit. So kind of neat. There's something in there that for sure. But now we go into verse 7. And when you see in your Bible there, it's typeset differently. Why does it look different than the other material? What does that mean when you see that? See how it's funny? The lines don't left, right, don't right. What's that saying to you when you see that? Yes, it's poetry, and it's probably an extended quote from somewhere else. Now, does anyone know where this quote is from starting at halfway through 7? Good. How did you know that? And how did you know that? Give us the secret. Aha! In our text, if you have your text, there's a little B, microfiche for people with old eyes like me, but it's there at the beginning of this. And if you look up that, it'll tell you, yes, this is a quote from the Old Testament. That's why it looks so funny. It's typeset differently. And it's from Psalm 95. So I'll just read the part that's quoted. Actually, I'm just going to read. I'll have someone read 7 to 14, if you don't mind. Someone out of the ESV or in our textbook, just read 7 to 14, please. Good, and 14 maybe too.
For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
Good. One of the things that I'm learning over time is that the more I understand about the Old Testament, the more I understand about the New Testament. I hope that you guys that went through Creation of the Cross have a new appreciation as you read through the New Testament, because that was the scriptures of the early church. And that was the scriptures that Jesus read as a child, and he quoted from, is from the Old Testament. So we can't really say, I'm all about the New Testament, I don't really care about the Old Testament, because we'll miss so much of what the New Testament is trying to convey if we don't understand the Old Testament. What I'm finding specifically in the book of Hebrews is particularly we have to pay attention to the Old Testament in this book, because it was written for people who got the Old Testament. So we've got to slow down many times and take a look at what is being quoted. And that's just a great thing when you're reading a lot of times New Testament and there's an Old Testament scripture that comes up. Take a little time and look back to the context of where it came from. You might be surprised about what the context is. This is one of those ones that's kind of funny. It's Psalm 95. So let's turn to Psalm 95 if you could. And this makes me laugh because the first half of Psalm 95 is quite different than the second half of Psalm 95. So I'll just read. Well, I'll give you a second to find it, but The first half, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains. The sea is hid. He made it in the dry land. Let us worship, bow down. Come, let us worship, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We love this psalm, man. This is refrigerator magnet stuff, right? Psalm 95. We don't often read the last half of Psalm 95, though, because it says, we're the people and the pasture of the sheep of his hand. Oh, it's so cute. Sheep are so nice and warm and cuddly and loving. How many of you ever worked with sheep before? Anna's raising her hand. We kept sheep. We had a 5-acre dude farm in Alberta, and we kept sheep in the summer times. And I'll tell you, it's the laughter of God that he calls us the sheep of his hand. Those things are so dumb. They get stuck in the fence. They do stupid stuff. They get mucked upside down and can't turn over. They're always in the wrong place at the wrong time. They're just stupid. So I just love it that, oh, we're the sheep of God's hand. God's laughing. Yeah, you are the sheep of my hand, you goofballs. Stay out of the fence because you get lost so often. They get off track, you know. The sheep are hilarious. So we have the beginning of this whole thing about this imagery of the sheep of and of course, you know, it wouldn't maybe be so warm and fuzzy in the first century because everybody would know, oh, man, that sheep are so stupid. Are you calling us stupid? Yeah, I am. But then, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So it shifts gears. And the last half of Psalm 95 is what we quoted, what we just read in the book of Hebrews. He's quoting it. Matter of fact, he comes back to this psalm many times in the passage we're looking at tonight. So it's very significant. And this is a pretty heavy psalm. He starts out and talks about, don't harden your hearts as you did in Meribah and Massa. Does anyone ring a bell where those places were? Anybody do a little digging on those two? Yeah, and does anyone remember specifically what happened in those places? Yes. Yeah, and the first time around, it was a good thing. Not such a good thing the second time around for Moses. But these are actually referring to the same place. This is when the people said, you brought us all this way, and now you're going to, you know, let us die of thirst in the desert? And God said, just strike the rock, and here's all the water takes care of him. So this is this reference back to these two places. So this is where the context of this scripture, which Psalm 95, the first half we think is so warm and fuzzy, is pretty significant that God says, you hardened your hearts, in verse 9, your fathers put me to the test. He says, 40 years I loathed that generation. So this is a pretty heavy scripture that he's quoting when he comes here tonight. So we see this testing. By the way, that's Exodus 17, the first 7 verses, if you want to read about Massa and Meribah the first time. This is where the water came from the rock. So it's really good anytime we're looking. Now let's go back to Hebrews in Hebrews 3. When we're looking at a scripture that we take a look and say, what's the context of that? And it helps us to understand, okay, already we know he's talking about this thing with the rock where they rebelled against the Lord and just basically didn't have faith. So that's the context of where we're starting to come in there. And then in verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may have hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we've got this quote that comes back from the Old Testament and right away saying, the lesson is be careful. Don't be like our ancestors, our predecessors in the desert. Don't make that same mistake in terms of letting us harden our heart. The other thing that we have to look at is we have to take a look at another scripture which comes out, which is very, very big in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to spend a fair bit of time with it right now tonight. And that's the story of Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to see that right away when we come into verse 15. As it says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. This is a reference back to the event when the first time the nation of Israel came right up against the promised land, if you remember the story, and they were there and they were very excited, they sent out the spies. This is really significant. If we don't get a handle on this scripture, we're going to misunderstand this passage and a couple other key passages in the book of Hebrews. So let's go there to Numbers 14. And let's just review the story and let's think about what took place back in Numbers 14. I think one of the reasons that we misunderstand, or I have misunderstood the book of Hebrews in the past, I've made it say things that it wasn't saying. I've gotten tripped up is because I never really thought through the implications of some of these scriptures, which are so key in the Old Testament. But of course, Numbers 14, we don't have time to read the whole chapter tonight, but this is when the people rebel. So they send in the spies. There's 12 of them. They pick a key leader from each of the tribes. That's a smart, trustworthy thing to do, right? Let them choose a person who they trust. They send in the 12. And what's the report out of a promised land? The good news is, yeah, grapes like basketballs. Woohoo! You know? Make some wine out of that. Good, okay. The bad news is, big guys with six fingers and six toes, you know. And so the nation's response is, the 10 of the spies, of course, we know the story, say, we can't do this. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and it's more instructive, even their response. And in our own eyes, we look like grasshoppers. Now, two of the guys say, no, don't do this. Who are the guys that, what's the minority report? Who are they? Caleb and Joshua. And they say, no, yeah, these guys are scary and it's fortified, but God has given this land to us. Their defenses have been removed. Let's go and take it. So they have this word of faith. But the nation doesn't buy it. And then they go to their tents and they're all murmuring. They're going to stone Moses. You brought us out all through the desert. Couldn't have we died in Egypt? Couldn't have we died in the desert? And you brought us here to be killed by these six-toed guys? No. So there's this big rebellion that goes along here, and they say our little ones are going to be swept away in 15. And then, of course, Moses falls on his face and he intercedes. And God says, I've had it with these people. I brought them through the Red Sea. I gave them water from the rock, manna. Look at all the stuff I've done. And now we get here. This is the place I'm going to deliver you into the promised land, and you choke. God says, I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. Just step aside. I'll wipe them out. Moses lays in front of the Lord and says, please, Lord, don't do this. Don't let the nation of Egypt say, I told you so. So this is this priestly role we talked about last week. He steps in behalf of the people before God. And so, and the Lord said in verse 11 to Moses, how long will they despise me? And Moses steps in and intercedes. But God says, okay, here's the judgment. For every year, every day, there's going to be a year that they're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. And he says, nobody who's age 20 and older is going to get to go into the promised land, except for two guys. Guess who? Caleb and Joshua. Now, later on, we know what happened with Moses. He got to have a look, but he didn't get to go in. So this is the judgment of God, and plus the 10 guys who gave the bad report, they die. That was pretty impressive. So God says to this, because of your disbelieving and unbelieving heart, you're not going to go into the promised land. Now, in what sense is the promised land for slaves that have been slaves for 400 years, they've been walking through the desert, not for very long the first time, but in what sense is it rest? Just think about that. To have a place to belong, to have a home after 400 years of slavery, I tried to think of the generations. That's at least 10 generations above me. So my great, 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 all slaves, all no rights, all nothing. Now we're on the edge of the promised land. God's going to give us cities that are already in place, crops that are already planted. We're going to walk in and we're going to take this land. God has given this land to us. Can you imagine the feeling of rest for a nation and for a people that had longed for a place to belong? This is the good gift that God had laid out for his children, for the nation of Israel. But they didn't enter into the promised land because of a lack of faith, because of the things they saw with the giants. And so God said, here in my wrath, in my anger, here's my judgment. You're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years until everybody 20 years or older passes away. Now, let's just talk about the significance of this event. Any feedback or thoughts on this, particularly how it relates to rest? There's four levels, at least, of rest we're going to talk about tonight. This is one of the components of rest. To go into that promised land would have been rest for the people of God. But they didn't get it. They had to go back and do laps for 40 years. Comments or observations on this passage? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Now, some of them afterwards said, oh, after they woke up the next morning, oh, we're sorry, this was a bad idea. Let's just go up and take the land, kind of in our own Ramboness, you know. And Moses said, don't do that. He said, don't go up there. He said, God has made a judgment. He's made it very clear what happened here. Don't go up there. But a lot of them went up, and what happened? They got the teeth kicked in. Now, this is a bad thing. When you think about it strategically, all the nations had been very afraid of these Israelites. They heard the stories of what happened. I mean, talk about a cakewalk going into a land where everybody's very shaking in their boots. Remember Jericho? The people are so afraid, Rahab said. They're shaking in their boots because of you. And now, because of their own, you know, going up into the land, now they're not so special. We killed a bunch of them. This is not so bad. This is a dangerous place to be in for the nation of Israel, headed back onto the desert again. So it's just messed up in about 12 ways. But this is the context of what we talk about when we talk about this. Let's go back to Hebrews now and catch back up where we are. I'm in verse 15. And now basically what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't repeat the mistake that the Israelites made. Don't not take what's yours because of a lack of faith. Hear that part. Because of seeing the obstacles. And remember, the people that this was written to, there was a lot of obstacles in their life. There's a lot of things. It just wasn't looking real good for Christianity at this moment. And I think what he's saying is remember back to what this precious thing that God had given, but it wasn't able to be received because it wasn't taken in faith. And we'll see that in a minute. So Kadesh Barnea. We got to keep that in mind because this comes over and over. We're going to see this two other times at least I can think of right now. But any comments about Kadesh Barnea, what they missed, how this relates to rest? Verse 13, interesting. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. We see this over and over again in this passage, the urgency of today. As long as it's today, take action to deal with the things that are hardening our hearts. And then we see, of course, in the latter part of that verse, none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's funny about sin. We think that sin is this list of stuff that God says we don't want to do because he's a killjoy and doesn't want us to have any fun. You know, sometimes we look at sin like that, like, oh, it's thou shalt not, thou shalt not. One of the most scary things to me about what sin does in our life, even as a Christian, when we get involved in sin and we don't deal with it with God, is it starts to harden our heart. And I can't tell you, I've mentioned this before in our Bible school, but how many times someone's powering with Christ, Debbie, you'll know what I'm talking about here too, and they get caught up in some sin, in a sexual sin, or they get involved in some kind of shady business practices and they're embarrassed, and we don't see them for a while. We call them up and say, oh, we love you, we miss you. Well, I just need a little time. I'm working some stuff out. I just need to get away a little bit and deal with this stuff. That's what sin does to our heart. It hardens our heart and draws us away from God. In the very time that we should be going toward God and saying, oh, Lord, I've screwed up here. Help me with your mercy. Help me sort this out. We run away from God. And that's what's very powerful about what's written in here. When we look at this, he says, be careful that your heart is not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now let's start into the next, look at this next part of it. It must be dealt with on a daily basis. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day. The Lord's Prayer is a daily kind of a thing, right? And then later on, it's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us those who trespass against us, right? There's this daily component of straightening things out between God and our neighbors, the vertical and the horizontal component. This is what we see, I think, in this passage. It's today. He says, deal with this stuff as soon as it comes up. Don't let it build up. These issues that tend to harden our hearts, that tend to draw us away from God, as long as it's today, deal with it, meaning it's urgent. This is an important thing. And then we see this passage, and there's a lot of, I'm not going to soft pedal some of these passages. Some of these are hard passages. Look at verse 14. If you just read this out of context, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Now, this is where the book of Hebrews gets to be a challenge, because if you just read that, you might say, oh, he's talking about salvation. Oh, if I don't hold firm, I'm not saved anymore. This is, we're going to see this over and over in the book of Hebrews. And this is where we really have to look carefully at the context and what we're talking about here in terms of where it is. I think when we look at the context of this ongoing faithfulness, and we'll see it more in a few minutes here, ongoing faithfulness to Christ does not earn us our salvation. This is where we get messed up in the book of Hebrews. When we look at a verse like this, we say, oh, I'm not continuing, I'm not saved anymore. It doesn't earn our salvation, but ongoing faithfulness is an evidence of our salvation. Now, that's really different, okay? So when I see faithfulness in my life and God sowing faithfulness and obedience in my life, it encourages me, like, God, thank you so much. I know that you have called me and you've stamped me in my life, okay? And when we fall away, many times that's where, when I asked you to raise your hand earlier, if you're saved or not, I bet you if you think back in the time that you were thinking of, it might have been at a time when you were distant from God or you've been dealing with some areas in your life where you know you shouldn't have been. You know, that's the times when we start to question our salvation. So this is where the book of Hebrews is really key, to keep looking at context in this thing. We cannot pull verses out of this book. You can't do that anywhere in the Bible, you'll get in trouble, but you really get in trouble in the book of Hebrews. If you say, oh, look, verse 14, we don't hold on, oh, no confidence, okay, we're not in Christ. He's not talking about that in this context at all, from what I see. He's talking about this not entering into the rest. It just came out of the context of where we were before. So thoughts or comments on that? That the dailiness, the effect sin has on us? Okay, let's go on. In 15, now he quotes again from the psalm. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's read 15 to 19. Could someone read? Well, pick it up in 16. I just read 15. 16 to 19, please. Don't be shy. I'm going to do this every week. Just jump in.
But who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
And that's the key part. When we talk about Kadesh Barnea, and I think that's the lesson that he's bringing back from this, bringing about this Numbers 15 passage, by the way, shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 1 again, too, if you want to read the Reader's Digest version of this. It shows up in two places, but Numbers 15 primarily. He's saying these people, they didn't get what God had laid out for them because of their unbelief. Their unbelief is what got in the way of them receiving that promise and that rest. Now, we got to think about the anger and the rest of God. The wrath of God, because this comes up here. And again, when we read the scriptures and we see the anger and the wrath of God, it stresses us out sometimes, right? It makes us nervous. Like, wow, is this a God who just flies off the handle and has an anger issue and just likes to eradicate entire nations because he's had a bad day? You know, that's something we can put on, kind of a human form we can put on when we see the anger and the wrath of God. But what I want to help you see is, I think this is a very different side of the wrath of God. Because what would it have been like if God would have allowed the nation of Israel to rush into the promised land before their hearts were ready? When they were at the junction of the first time, when they were at the edge of the promised land, their hearts weren't ready. They were not ready to receive the blessing of God. What could have happened? What do you think? What happens when you give a kid a cool present and not ready for it? You give a 16-year-old kid a Camaro, a brand new Camaro. Yeah, somebody gets dead, or yeah, right. You're not ready to receive. You don't appreciate that gift because your heart is not ready for it yet, right? Good. I'm sorry. Jump in. Other thoughts about that? Sure, they could have been like, "Hey, you know, we deserve this," or whatever the issue is. Their hearts weren't ready to receive the promised land, and God was trying to set them up to do that. He gave them the obstacles of the ites, all the Amorites and all the Electrolytes and all the guys that are there. God could have wiped those nations out in a heartbeat. He does it in other places. Hail comes down and kills entire armies sometimes. So it wasn't like God was like, oh, well, this is going to be a little bit of a challenge. We need to get in there and clean up things. God could have dealt with that, but he wanted them to have that obstacle in there for the reason that he wanted to teach them what? Faith, to trust, to rely on him. Excellent. That's what he wanted to do. And they didn't get that. They weren't allowing them, except for two of the spies, to say, we can do this. God is with us. Their protection is removed. So I think that the wrath of God in this is the goodness of God. We saw this in creation of the cross a couple times, if you guys were there. Remember, what looked like God being wrathful was like, actually, I see this from a very different perspective now. This is a righteous anger that God has. I'm not going to let them come into the land. Now, what about the next day when they said, oh, we made a mistake, let's go up and just do it? Why not let them have it then? They changed their minds. They're going to go after it. What would have happened if God would have done that? Yeah. Right. boy, that was a stupid thing. Let's go, you know, they're not repenting. It's like, we screwed up. Let's go get this land. What were we thinking last night?
And it's also the focus on the redeemer versus the gift of redemption.
Yeah, that's right. Good. Were you going to say something, Stephen?
I was just going to say that they think they can get on their own strength.
Yeah. So it's the same problem. We get into the land and, wow, we were really smart guys. We were good warriors and we got the land. And they would have missed the whole point that this was a place prepared as a blessing, a place of rest for this nation, right? So you see the wrath of God a little bit differently there, Jeff?
Wouldn't it be partly in there because it says, was it not with those who sinned? And in that they had sin in their life, which would also not allow them to enter into that?
Yeah, they weren't ready. But what specifically was the sin according to this passage?
Well, just that sin would stop them. I'm making up my own life.
Right. Sure, sure. Yeah, that's right. I don't think it's sin in general because, you know, there was a sinful nation, but it says that the sin of unbelief. I think that's the thing at the end of the chapter that specific, you're right, Jeff, but I think it's the sin of unbelief is what kept them from going in. That prevented them from seeing the provision of God for the promised land.
I think we're...
Yeah, we're not going there tonight, but attributing the works of God to the works of the devil. Anyway, this thing of unbelief. So they weren't able to enter into the promised land. And here's the first rest that we're going to see tonight is this issue of the rest of the promised land. That place to belong. That place where God had provided a blessing for them, but they couldn't enter into that because of their unbelief. So that's where we finish. Basically, unbelief prevents us from entering into the rest God makes available. And now that's true in a lot of areas, not just for these guys, but for us as well, if you found that too. You know, when we lose sight of belief and we lose sight of our faith and we get our eyes off of who God is, that's what's so great about the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews. I think he's getting their eyes back up on the Messiah to say, oh yeah, this is God, this is Jesus, above angels, above Moses. You know, I think that's why the book starts like that. You going to say something? Questions? Don't scratch your nose yet. It's like an auction. You just bought a cow. Go ahead, Stephen.
I just have a question about rest. Like, when he refers to rest, that doesn't refer to the salvation, your salvation.
Great question. Let's keep going. We got one of the concepts of rest out of this passage is it sure would have been nice to have a place to hang our hats. That's the first level of rest, right? Now let's go on into four because we're going to get into other parts of rest, Stephen. Very good. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, now you got to hang on, guys. It gets to be tough sledding here. You got to pay attention, right? You found this. You've been reading this week. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. Now, he's obviously not talking about going into the promised land, that component of rest, which we just finished with, because... Yes, they didn't get it, but eventually, 40 years later, they did enter into the promised land. So if that's the rest we're talking about, that's a historical thing that was done. They were resting in the promised land. But he says, therefore, the promise of entering his rest still stands. So there's another level of rest we have to get to here, and we're going to get to it. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So now he's talking to these Christians that are thinking about, you know, bailing on Christianity and maybe going back to Judaism. He's saying there is a rest that's still promised for us, for you, but be careful that you don't fail to get it. This is where you see the connection between what happened in Kadesh Barnea. 2, for good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who'd listen. So in what sense had the good news come to these guys? Well, yeah, the message, right? The apostles, whoever brought the message, the spreading message of the first century, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, the apostles, the message, you know, the spreading of the gospel, that was the good news that was preached to them, right? These guys in Kadesh Barnea had good news too. Good news, guys, we're at the end of the promised land. We get to go take it tomorrow. It was announced to them. But he said they did not hear it or benefit it because they were not united in faith with those who listened. So this is this issue of, again, saying we're at this rest or this border to a new area, to a promised thing that God has for us, but we don't enter into it because we're lacking faith in that. Now, verse 3. For we also, For we who have believed enter that rest. Okay? So now it's getting confusing. There is a rest that's promised, but those of us that have believed, we've entered that. Well, what is it? Are we entering or not entering, or where are we talking about, right? Okay. So what is this next kind of rest that he's talking about, given this passage? Where do you think? And he says, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter their rest. Now, there's another level of rest here that doesn't even do with having an address and a home and a place to hang your coat. What's he talking about in this next level of rest? Yeah, I think this is about salvation, okay? Because he's talking about those of us, he says here, for we who have believed have entered that rest. I'm in verse 3. The only thing I can understand about that is he's speaking about salvation. When we come to a saving knowledge of God, we enter a rest, which is a rest that says, my sins are forgiven, I don't have to strive, I don't have to get brownie points on the chart anymore. Because of what Jesus did, he has given his righteousness to me. Now that's a pretty cool component of rest, would you say? There is a rest that we get as Christians that is significant. When we understand the reality of who we are, our salvation is a rest. It's a ceasing from striving. You think about guys like Martin Luther, you know, trying to be like this monk of all monks and, you know, all this monkey stuff he did to try to, you know, whip himself and, you know, and finally he realized, I don't actually have to do any of this stuff because Jesus did all that stuff with stripes and with crowns of thorns and all. Jesus already did that. I just have to receive that. And, of course, Martin Luther and many others, you know, throughout history with this revelation, like, whoa. Which word? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Seem is a very important concept because, and maybe I'll just wait just a minute, but let me give you a teaser what I think seem is about there. I think there are people that seem like they have accepted Christ. Maybe they have the external trappings. They go to church. But there hasn't been a transformation in their heart. And this is where we're going to start to get into this. And it gets pretty thick here in a second. And especially in chapter 6 and chapter 10, we're going to talk about this. But these people tasted of the promised land. They all passed the fruit around. They were there. They were sure that it was a good land, right? There was no question of it. But they didn't enter into it. So I think what he's talking about when he talks about, and watch for seem again, because you're going to see it again later on. Let us therefore enter this. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. So this is this thing about: am I in? Have I received this, or have I not received this? And we got to keep going because it comes back around. But good observation. Tuck that away. ESV is what we're looking at. Yeah. Okay. I swore they'd not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, another kind of rest. Okay? And end of 3. Do I want to get into this? Okay, let's take a break. Because we have another kind of rest. So we're at the end of 3, 5-minute break, and we'll come back. Let's take a rest, yeah. Stretch. Okay, 2 kinds of rest. The first kind of rest was what? Yeah, just a place to belong, a home, a place of safety, right? Good. Second kind of rest is salvation. How cool is that? That we don't have to keep striving and we know that we're settled in our eternal destiny with God. We're justified. Now, to make matters worse, a third kind of rest shows up. Third kind of rest. So now we're looking in where we left off there. I'm in verse 7 as he points a certain day, today, David spoke, today I'm not here, do not harden your rest. Okay, I'm sorry, in verse 6. Therefore it remains for some to enter it, who those who form me say, where am I lost here? Three, thank you. Yes. All those works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, now, in verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Oh man, what kind of rest is this? So this we know all the way back from the beginning, right? God was creating for 6 days in a row. And what did he do on the seventh day? He ceased from creating. He enjoyed his creation. It's interesting that every day it says there was morning and there evening, except for which day? You don't see that on the seventh day. There's sort of no end to that seventh day. God rested in the finishing of creation. And when you look at the book of Genesis, he's actually still resting. God is perpetually in that seventh day. He's enjoying, yes, he's sustaining his creation, but he's resting from his creation. So now he brings up a different kind of rest. And he says, God has rested on the seventh day. So there's another kind of rest, and we need to talk about this. This is the Sabbath rest, okay? Now, of course, the Jews would have gotten this. Sabbath rest was a really big deal. For a lot of the Old Testament, if you violated the Sabbath, what happened to you? Yeah, you were stoned. It was a capital offense. If you were out working in your fields on the Sabbath or trying to sell stuff, bad deal. Nehemiah, when they came back, remember what happened? They'd been out of God's graces, and they had a little market in front of the Jerusalem every day for 7 days a week, open 7 days a week. And what did Nehemiah do to the guys? He locked the gate and said, if you show back up here tomorrow, we're going to whip you. Sabbath rest was a really big thing for God. He wanted his people to rest on that day. Now, why did he do this? A lot of reasons, probably. I think one is because we're designed to be human beings and not human doings. I just don't believe we were created to go nonstop 24 hours a day like a machine, like a robot on an assembly line. Even machinery breaks down. I think God in his wisdom has given us this seventh day for us to rest and to reflect and to enjoy what it is we've created those 6 days before, all the sweat of our lives and the things we've done. This Sabbath rest is a beautiful kind of rest that God has given us. And another component of rest is sometimes we're just tired. You know what it's like to have been working hard and you're just so exhausted and you come to that day off and it's just brilliant to sleep in. Now, I don't know when your Sabbath is. I'm not sure if I'm a Fourth-day Adventist or a Ninth-day Adventist or whatever I am, but Saturday is our Sabbath. You know, we work six, Dean and I are, because of our wacky schedules, we work 6 days a week. But on Saturday, please do not call me and ask me to go to, you know, men's breakfast at 8 o'clock on Saturday. I love you. I'm not going to do it because that's the one day that I have a chance. I'm not against men's breakfast, but that's my Sabbath. And if I don't do that, I go 7 days a week, and I can do that for about 3 weeks, and then pretty soon I start burning out. So I believe there's a beauty in the rest of Sabbath that God's given us, and he's built in the concept of rest even into our weekly schedules, that we would understand rest. If we miss the Sabbath rest, the simplest kind of rest, I think we're in danger of misunderstanding some of the other kinds of rest which are much deeper that God has given us. So he brings up the Sabbath rest here, okay? And he talks about that. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Now I'm in six. Now we shift gears again. Okay, we're not talking about Sabbath rest, I don't think, in six. You see how fast this is happening? He's throwing all these levels of rest at us, so I think to get us thinking about this whole concept of rest and all the different ramifications. He appoints a certain today. Today, he says to David, in the words you are quoted, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So now we're back to this urgency of today and this getting this thing right and understanding God. For if Joshua had given them rest, did Joshua give them rest? The first kind of rest he did eventually, right? Joshua was the guy who led him in the promised land, so we're not talking about the first kind of rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, now here's a fourth kind of rest. Probably. There's the rest of a place to belong, and for sure the rest of the promised land in the Old Testament. There's the rest of our salvation, when we know there's an assurance of our salvation. There's a rest that comes on the seventh day, and the putting up your feet and just enjoying what it is. But there is another component of rest that has something to do with the future. Can anyone think of what this might be, what aspect of rest he's talking about here? Eternal rest. In heaven, how will that be the ultimate rest for the believer? Sin is a bummer. It wears us out. It wears us down. It comes against us. It's the adversary that comes against us. To not have sin is very cool. What else is not going to be in heaven? Not going to be any sickness or death. Talk about things that wear us down in life, and you know, is sickness and death. I mean, just Reuben right now, he's frustrated to tears. I wish I could be here in class. There's a sickness that's preventing him. We're not going to have that in heaven. There's going to be no uncertainty about the future because we're going to be in the presence of God. So you think about rest, capital R, there's another part of rest that talks about the rest that God has prepared for us too. So it's all over this passage in all these different components. And I think on purpose, he's throwing all this stuff together to blow our minds a little bit, to get us thinking about this component of the rest of God. And then verse 10, it goes back, for whoever's entered God's rest, rested also from works as God did from his. So now which one are we back to here? You know, now I think we're back to the salvation rest. I don't have to strive anymore for my salvation. So it's just all over this book. And then after let's not stop here because we've got all these rests floating around.
In Greek, is it the same word?
That's a great question. It's all the same in this passage, but there are other words for rest in other places in the New Testament. I should have gone into that more because I got thinking about that today on the way down here, that it's important to see the difference. This is all the same stuff here. Now 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Come on, man. How do you strive to enter rest? Doesn't that seem like the opposite? Rest is not striving. It's the absence of striving. But he says, I want you to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So he's speaking to these people, and he's saying, be careful to enter the rest of God. Now, what rest would have these people been tempted to not enter into? The people who wrote this book, the early Christians. What's the rest that they'd be missing, maybe? Yeah, this issue of, okay, should we go back to Judaism? Should we go back to the sacrificing the animals and the priest and all the stuff and getting this right? Should we throw away what we know about the Messiah? I think that's the warning, and that's why it's so strong in this book, is I think he's saying to these people, be careful, don't throw away this amazing new covenant rest that you know is true, that's been preached to you in Christ Jesus, and don't go back to the old system of constant activity and constant doing stuff in terms of the sacrificial system. You see how significant this is for him? And I think that's where you start to see the stakes are so high for these Christians, whoever in this situation, you know, they were thinking about checking out basically their faith because the cost was so high for them. You know, is this really worth it? This is not turning out like I thought it was supposed to turn out. And yet he says, be careful, don't fail to enter into this rest that Christ has provided. Don't go back to the treadmill. Don't go back to the old way, because that way has been completed. Jesus says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. It's been fulfilled. It's empty. There's nothing left back there for you to go back to, because Jesus has ended that and finished it and completed it as the perfect Messiah. And we'll see that next week in terms of his offering. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of men, John said when he saw Jesus show up on the scene. So, and there's the urgency of this today component. You see that again, you know, all over this thing. Be careful. Let this thing take an urgency in your life. Don't let it slide. Don't fall away from it. We're going to see this urgency all through the book. Let us not forsake the assembling. You know, there's all these let us's in the book of Hebrew because they were sliding back into Judaism. And they just couldn't. It's not worth the pressure. And I think that's where he's saying here, be careful. This is a pretty sober passage. Be careful. Strive to enter that rest. Wow, that's a strange. I think it is. Yeah. Well, I don't even know if we need to go into Greek in this, but let's just think about it ourselves, you know. Enter that rest. I think he's saying this rest is so significant, don't overlook what you've received in the gospel, and don't turn your back and fall back away from that. That's what I think you're seeing with Kadesh Barnea. You've come so far. You're there. You've heard the gospel. You've received it. Don't fall back because of unbelief in this. Just because you're getting heat from the Roman government, just because your Jewish families have ostracized, just because you've lost your jobs, you know, whatever all the things that are taking place. Yeah, so it's funny. We have the Sabbath rest. We know of the eternal rest, and yet he says, don't miss this rest. There's a lot of rest floating around here, but it's significant to see what he's warning them of. Now, we got to go on, and we'll take some follow-up stuff here. Now, we got a little bit more in the passage. Could somebody read 12, 11 to 13. What? Why are these verses here? I mean, I love these verses. As a pastor, these are my favorite verses. I mean, talk about cherry picking out of, there's a few verses we want to pick out of Hebrews. We all know them. I mean, every pastor worth his salt. The Word of God is living and active. It's in every foundation's manual for every church in the world. Yes, it's sure dividing us under. And yes, it's all true. Why in the world is it here? He's just talking about rest and all this, and don't fail to enter in. What in the world do these verses have to do with this issue of failing to enter in? He could just be schizophrenic. He could just be, here's another topic. I don't think so. I think that's a possibility, but let's hold that one and keep going there. Good. Ah, now we might be getting somewhere. This Word of God, when you interact with it and you spend time with it, it's not comfortable sometimes. Have you noticed that? Have you been tempted to read your Bible and have a Sharpie and say, I don't like that? I'd end up with a pretty small Bible if I Sharpied everything out I didn't like. That's a little convicting. You know, I'll just Sharpie that dude out. Sadly, there are Bibles that have been created that way. Read the book of Romans and find out the book of Revelation and what happens to people who use their Sharpie, the Bible not so bright. But what is this passage talking about? It's talking about the Word of God is living and active, and everything, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and everything is laid open before God's eyes. Here's why I think this thing is in here. I think it's in here because we don't truly know our heart condition unless we're looking into the Word of God. We can deceive ourselves. We can seem like we've entered in. I go to church. I know all the trappings. I can sing the songs. But if we haven't interacted with the reality of the Word of God and the significance of what sin is and the beauty of what Christ has done and my unworthiness to receive that and yet the blessing of getting it, the Word of God forces us to do that. That's why for most of us, we do anything but read this thing every day because it's convicting. You know, I want to do some stuff and it says I can't do that. But I think what he's saying is here is the Word of God reveals our true heart condition. And I think that's the reality of this thing. Then all of this, am I in, should I enter, did I enter, have I not entered, where am I in this process? He finishes this passage, I think it talks about, I'll tell you how you know the seam in your life, you know it from the Word of God. That's what the anchor that's got to be in terms of our life to saying, really, where am I at? And what does God think of me? And what's the reality of who I am and where I'm at in this situation? And I think particularly for this group of people who were drifting. Bill, you're a sailor. Other people in the room are. You know, you find a nice little place and it's a calm night and you want to stay overnight. What are you thinking about as you pull into that little bay? How in the world am I going to set this up so that when I wake up in the morning, I'm not going to be laying on my side on the beach with my boat or on the rocks? That anchor has to hold. I think that's exactly what he's doing here. For these people who are slipping, the storm is coming, they're drifting away kind of toward the rocks. He's saying there's only one thing that'll keep you straight in this whole process, and that's the Word of God, because it will show everything. Nothing can get hidden from it. It's the plumb line, so to speak, in terms of our lives. And I think that's what's great in terms of this context. And I think that's what I love about the struggling with context. There's a reason God put this, the Holy Spirit inspired this to the writer. This passage is not in chapter 6. It's right after chapter 4. It's the end of chapter 4. There's a reason it's there. And that's why I'm going to keep forcing you to think, why is this here? Thoughts about that? This passage, yeah.
So in the context of today, you know, like, people fall on your side of the
Yeah.
Or the other side, legalist, I'm going to earn my salvation.
Yes. What's the one thing that'll help both those people get it straight?
And kind of what you were just saying about the anchor, where those people that were on the cusp of the promised land but had not received redemption, had not understood what it means to truly repent, they could have never fought that battle here.
Yeah.
So they could have entered the rest and then died in the battle.
Sure.
So we're facing battles. There's going to be more coming.
Sure. Sure. Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
People have tribulation right now.
Yes. Yes.
But like if we aren't anchored.
Yes.
In first of all the rest of salvation, but then the cost of salvation.
Yeah. That's right. Do you know we're going to talk about this ad nauseum later on in the course, but what freaks people about this book out, and there's lots of different, two different groups look at this book differently. Some folks say you can lose your salvation. You know what I think? In my, the way I see that, we're going to spend a whole week, 2 weeks on this whole question, but I think the book of Hebrews is helping us to see, not if I'm saved, do I stay with God? Am I saved? Have I understood what salvation means? And have I made a true commitment to Christ? Do I get it? And the only way I can do that is not how I feel, not what is warm and fuzzy, not what I read on Oprah. It's what does the Word of God say about that? And that's the anchor that we have to hold to. So I think it's really wonderful that this passage is in here. As strange as it seems that it is, I think he's reminding them to say, look, in all this trouble and all this stuff you guys are going through, the Word of God is the very thing. I think it's like a shower. I think the Word of God is like a shower. It protects us from stinking thinking, you know? You know, when we're on our own, we can think up all kinds of dumb stuff. Have you noticed that? If you don't really have any contact with anybody else, and, you know, we can think of all kinds of cool theories and good things about God and, you know, conspiracy theories. But when we start interacting with the Word of God and hanging out with other Christians, they're like, boy, that really sounds dumb. Where did you get that idea? You have Safeway pizza last night or what? You know, come on, you got to get back to the Word of God. That's where we see that we've got to come into this relationship with the Word, and it straightens out what we think is ours. You know, I did it my way kind of thing. I've got my own system. Well, I don't care about your system. What is God's system? You know, and I have to align my system to God's system. And I think that's the point of what's here. So this is another cherry-picked scripture that we love to pick out of the book of Hebrews, but I think it's even more powerful when we see it in the context of where it was written. So what? That's always a great question as we come into the bottom half hour of our class. And here's where I'm at with the so what on this thing. A couple of things for me have really struck me about this passage. It's so wonderful to learn and ask God to help you understand what these first century Christians were going through. I don't think we really can make an application until we get our heads around what was this context. You see how much more rich this scripture is now? You're thinking through the context? But we can't just stop there. We can't just say, oh, I'm the Bible expert for the first century. What, the next step, after we've sort of understood and wrestled with what did this mean to the first people that hear it, now, God, what does this mean to me? Lord, what, this is living and active. If indeed this scripture is living and active, it's not some, you know, it's not some Homer, Odyssey textbook history thing from the past. Now, Lord, what's the jump from there, Lord? If we can kind of understand a little bit about what you're doing and what it meant to these people, now what does it mean to me? And here's a couple things that I've come up with. The first is, I think the take-home is that I want to begin and continue to cultivate faithfulness in my life. This thing of faithfulness and going through and seeing through and working out, this is a big deal in the book of Hebrews, and this is what stresses people out, because the question always is, well, what if I'm not faithful? It's a fair question which we'll address. But this issue of cultivating faithfulness. Bill?
You've got to remember that what the Bible was for these people was the Old Testament, not the New.
That's right. This thing just had showed up, this book had showed up, and they probably had some Gospels at this point. But
yeah,
that's right. But not, that's right. The Old Testament was, that's right.
A lot of doctrine.
That's right.
They had was, not, I mean, 90% of it was story.
That's right.
Story,
yeah.
Not doctrine.
Yeah. So. And this is why it's cool that he's going back and reminding them from the Kadesh Barnea story,
yeah.
Right? It's the same thing. So cultivate faithfulness. I think about this word cultivate, and it's very rich to me because we lived on in Alberta for 8 years, and I didn't know anything about farming at all till we moved out there, and my brother-in-law's a farmer, and I was just shocked. Every waking moment, he was thinking about his animals and about his crops. There wasn't a day that he wasn't looking at the weather, thinking about how to plant things, how to cultivate the soil, what's the right seed, what's the market doing, what are the calves doing, how are they calving. Everything, his whole life was about the cultivation of this farm and the success of his farm. I think we can start to have an attitude of cultivating faithfulness in our own lives, which is very exciting. And I'll give you a couple points out of here that I see. I think in cultivating faithfulness, one of the things that we can do is to be very careful and to guard our heart. You see this through this passage about the hardening of our heart. Have you noticed that this is an easy thing to take place in our lives? We have to keep our hearts soft. Do you know what is your favorite Proverbs? 23. And it says, yeah, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So we've got to be careful and we've got to guard our hearts. And I just know that the enemy throws so many things at us on a daily basis that would allow us to harden our hearts up. Sin can harden our hearts. Offense can harden our hearts. Unforgiveness can harden our hearts. Bitterness can harden our hearts. Disappointment can harden our hearts. Trials can harden our hearts. There's so much that the world and the enemy throws against us to harden our hearts. But we have got to, today, all the emphasis today in here, every day we've got to be able to say, Lord, help me to unburden this thing, which if I don't deal with it with you and help me see your perspective on this, to release forgiveness and be forgiven for this. Lord, my heart, there's a callousness that's going to develop against my heart. And I think as we cultivate faithfulness in our lives, one of the things we can do is be very careful and guard our heart. Sometimes a little thing doesn't seem like much, but over 6 months, a lot of little things, our hearts can become hard. And it can be kind of like, what's the point of this? I've lost the plot. What's the point of my faith in God or church or Jesus or who cares about it? Our hearts have grown hard there. And I think there's something in this passage that reminds us, be careful and guard your heart. Keep it soft. Thoughts about that? See that from the passage? Yeah. Yes. And at the end of his life, after everybody pretty much had their stuff in the promised land, what did Caleb say? There's one pocket where the six-toed guys are, which we haven't had the guts to take. He's like 80 years old. Give that to me. I'm going to go take that. It wasn't like, I've been so ripped off all my life. I had to wait in the desert and you all have your inheritance. And now I got the last crummy piece of the worst place to go. Caleb's heart was soft. He guarded his heart. It's good, Dina. So cultivate faithfulness. I think another part we can do that is we got to allow the Bible to correct our thoughts and lifestyle. I think we cultivate faithfulness when we let the Word of God speak to us. We allow God's Word, because it's living and active, to set the agenda for our lives. We don't set the agenda for the Word of God. Now that's hard to do, to get that order right. Sometimes we're on a mission and we go to the Word of God to prove our point. I have a thing I want to do, I have a calling, I have a whatever, let me find some verses that show that. That's very different than letting the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speak to the Word of God and activate our lives and allow it to correct our thoughts and lifestyle. But when we do that on a daily basis or a regular basis, we're cultivating faithfulness. I think we're like my brother-in-law in the soil. We're tilling the soil and preparing the soil for good fruit. Another component I see from this passage is we got to choose obedience based on trust in God. How many of you know that obedience is a choice? This is the amazing thing about God. He sets things before us, and he doesn't force us to choose obedience. This blows my mind. As non-believers, he doesn't force us to choose him. And as believers, he sets life before us. He sets promised lands before us that we can receive and obey and receive or not. But we have to choose obedience. And I think one of the things that helps us in that is based on trust in God. That's out of this passage I see. Believing that God is who he says he is, even if I don't quite get things all figured out and the circumstances don't seem to be lining up right, Lord, I trust in you. I have a Caleb and Joshua heart that says, yeah, those guys have got six fingers and six toes, but there must be a way, so let's go in. And let's trust God in that. Let's step out in that. But I think we have to choose obedience based on a trust in God. That choosing obedience over time cultivates faithfulness in our life, an ongoing growth in Christ. I think there's a good component in here of developing an encouraging association with a local church. You see that early on. Help me find that verse. Where is that? When it talks about one another. Yeah, where's that? Yes, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a one another component to this thing. We're not lone contractors in this. We need each other to be able to help us in this process, because sometimes we get off on rabbit trails which are stupid, and we need someone who loves us enough to go, but that's really stupid. And sometimes we just get discouraged. We lose the plot, and someone has to come alongside and say, man, I see that you're having a hard time. Let me just show you and remind you and tell you my story and remember when this happened in your life. That's the beauty of a Christian community. We need to develop an encouraging association with a local church. That cultivates faithfulness. Now, that's counterintuitive, because we think faithfulness is all about me, Western society. I accomplish it. I'm the one who does it. Hebrew thinking is much different than that. It's very much community-oriented and family-oriented. Not Greek is very individualistic. Hebrew culture is very family, you know. And we need each other in this to see this faithfulness come out in our life. And accountability, yeah. What exactly does that mean, Deborah? It's not a rhetorical question. What is accountability? Yeah. I said I wanted to do something, and if I'm not doing it, will you remind me that I didn't do that? Or yeah, good. That's accountability. And it's always given. It never works too well when it's demanded. Accountability is a given. That's really the only way it works. We give other people accountability in our life, and then it works. When someone demands it of us, like, oh, no, I'll give you the minimum just to get off the hook. But given accountability is quite different. So, and the last thing in terms of cultivating faithfulness from this passage I see is, we have to step out of our comfort zone for God. I see that based in this passage. And it's interesting. I said earlier that little quote, ongoing faithfulness to Christ does not earn us salvation, but it's evidence of our salvation. There is a wonderful thing that comes with cultivating faithfulness in your life. There is an assurance of salvation that comes in your life over time when you've allowed God to make you more and more faithful. It's not earning you salvation. Don't hear me that. But the assurance of salvation, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved because I have a 20 or 30 year track record of the faithfulness of God in my life, and I'm not perfect, but God, you're making me more and more faithful. I see your work in my life. That's evidence to me of my salvation. Now, I know the word of God, but you know what I'm saying? How do we know that we know? There is a component of the faithfulness and cultivating faithfulness over time, over years, where there's an assurance that comes from God, which is a wonderful thing. And we're going to see this later in the book too. 1 Timothy 3:13. Could somebody just read that quickly? It's a strange place to find this, but it wouldn't go away this week. I thought I would read it. This is at the end of a whole list of stuff that deacons are. Deacon's a pretty cool thing in the church. It's a very important ministry, the church. It's a position of responsibility. What does it say at the end of the list of all that stuff? 1 Timothy 3:13. Somebody?
Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in their faith that is in Christ Jesus.
What? You do all this stuff? And it gives you assurance of your salvation, a confidence? Yeah, it does. It does. Because you see the activity of God. You have testimonies of the reality of God over years. And you say, man, you can't talk. You don't tell me I'm not saved. I know it from the word of God, but I just know it from a track record of God showing up in my life and touching me. And it's so real. You could not talk me out of the reality of God. At this stage of my life, hold a gun to my head, do whatever you want. You know, you can't talk me out of it. Because it's been too many decades of the faithfulness of God and the reality. Not that I'm special. But there's enough history now where I say, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. and I know that I know that I know that God is real. It doesn't, yeah, as a younger person, I wonder if I'm saved. But what I want you to see is that cultivating faithfulness over time brings assurance of salvation. It doesn't bring salvation, but it brings assurance of salvation in that. We see that in this passage, yeah. It's a good thing.
Because if you weren't, you wouldn't respond by feeling that conviction.
Yeah.
If you feel it,
that's right.
Then it's evidence, and maybe that's part of what the salvation rest is trying to get to.
Yeah. So what happens when a single mom, you know, starts to get a boyfriend who comes around with a bunch of money, waving money, and they got a kid in the family, and he's waving money, and I'll give you whatever you want, and you know, it's all fun and ice cream all the time. What's the reality of that fathering from that person in that kid's life? Is fun, but we all know in our lives a true father who's one lovingly, caringly comes along and disciplines us for our growth in the future. And the scripture says, just like a good earthly father, the heavenly father is that way too. When you see him in disciplining you in love and correcting you and snipping the, pruning the, that's a confirmation that you're a son of God. That's counterintuitive. It's like, wow, this really hurts. Yeah. I hate that. Conviction, right?
Yeah.
Right.
But isn't the Holy Spirit working on you? But isn't that not just the fact that you can feel that evidence?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. People say, "Oh, have I committed the unforgivable sin?" No, because you're worried about it. People, you know what I mean? And I'm not getting off on that tonight, but somebody brought it up. It's your fault, whoever that was. Okay. So the fact that there is a conviction there is proof that God is working you. Now, we take it farther than that, though. It's just not the, oh, that really feels crummy. It's really cool. If today is the day, let's be obedient in whatever God is calling us to do, and let's move into that. That brings faithfulness over the long run. Saying yes to God when he points out those things, you know, and doesn't have to keep bringing them back to us 10 years in a row, there's a second part to that, too, for sure. So, and sometimes the enemy slips things in, which he tries to confuse us in that issue. Don't worry, you know the difference. You'll learn the difference over time between the voice of God and the voice of the enemy. Deb.
Talking tonight about the types of rest, the thing that strikes me in my own life is that I have asked God repeatedly to just, I get up every day, what are we doing today? I go to bed at night and, you know, awake at 3 in the morning, okay, what's the issue, what's the struggle, who do I pray for, what am I?
Yeah.
You know, that, yeah. Our Father, like, yeah. Teach me how to do it better tomorrow.
That's a rest.
Help me to be your hands and your feet in any way that you need me to be.
That's right.
And to know that, you know, no matter how much other people attack and commit, unless it's coming from God, I don't have to worry about it.
Yeah. That's good. Let's transition into this last part. Living in the rest of God. So how do we enter into these rests? So from the most basic one, you know, and again, don't let me fall into law here, but be more intentional about your Sabbath. If you're a person who's violating Sabbath, if you're a human doing, just spend a little time looking back through Sabbath. Well, God, why did you rest on the seventh day? Why did you give us that commandment? Why did Jesus always get the heat for the Sabbath? What does it mean that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Wrestle through that thing. It may be that you're just losing a precious little piece of rest every 7 days because you're so busy and you think you have to keep staying busy to stay in front of the treadmill. You know, it's interesting on the farm at harvest time in Alberta, it's a short period of time, and around September, you can get rain, you can get snow, and 6 hours difference can make the difference between making money and losing money on a crop. And the Christian farmers, many of them, and I respect them from both ways. Some of the guys would work on Sunday if it was time to bring the harvest in. Some wouldn't. Some would say, you know what, I see a storm coming, but I choose to rest this day and get up early tomorrow morning and harvest whatever's left. You know, that's where the rubber meets the road. And I think we have to ask ourselves sometimes, if we're Sabbath violators, why do I keep doing this? Why can't I just take a rest? It doesn't have to be Sunday or Saturday or Tuesday. I don't care what day it is. But are we living in the Sabbath? Just the first part. Well, yeah, you know, we all know the commandments well, but the fourth commandment is the one that slips by us a lot. And I know some people say it's not active. I don't buy that. God's still resting. He's still in the resting mode. So that's a basic one. The second level about rest of God is get it finally settled in your heart. I do not need to work and strive for God's acceptance. Just settle that. However long it takes to look at the Word of God, however much help you need from other trusted brothers and sisters to pray with you, to work it through, get that sense out of your life, if you've accepted Christ, that I haven't done enough good stuff yet. That's the rest of our salvation. We don't really enter into that rest until we fully understand the reality of what it means to be saved. Our good works flow out of our salvation, but they're not the basis for our salvation. If there's anything in our minds that says salvation is 99% God and I have one part, we've misunderstood salvation, I believe, from what the Bible says. We bring our 0%, as Mike says, right? You know? Right. Well, it doesn't work according to the Word of God. But what I'm saying is that there are many people, I believe, that are saved but aren't entered into that rest. I see them in our church all the time. They come out of legalistic backgrounds, churches where they've been beat up and non-life-giving places, and they're just so tired of having to try to measure up. And you see them, you know, in the history of Oceanside, crying during worship when God brings a revelation. Stop it. Just stop it. I love you. I've accepted you. I've given myself for you. And you see the change. And Deb, you're shaking your head. I can give you a list of 20 people off the top of my head that I've watched go through this process of entering the rest that they already had, but they hadn't come into it because they hadn't settled that issue that actually, I don't have to accomplish anything. God has accepted me now in Christ. Now there's some stuff I can do, but it's not. See, that's rest. And so when we talk about to seem to have entered in, this is where it gets a little tricky, because I think there are people that are still trying to earn their salvation, and it's hard work. Stop it. Receive what the Word of God says and enter into that rest. I think there's another part of rest in terms of our ministry or the things that God's called us to, that we learn to cooperate in greater ways with the Holy Spirit when we're reaching out. I think this is a wonderful part of rest, that when we're working with the Holy Spirit, the things that God is asking us to do, we can almost rest in them. Yes, they're scary. Yes, they're big. Yes, they're, you know, whatever God's called you to do, your sphere of influence. But when you're going with the Holy Spirit, there's a sense of rest in that, kind of like you're talking about, Deborah. Whatever is going to come at me tomorrow, I'm okay, because I'm resting in God and the Holy Spirit's bringing me into that. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but you see the rest that comes with knowing that God has provided that thing. So whatever it is that I'm doing that is requiring great faith of me, the Holy Spirit, you're there. I'm coming in behind you. You're not coming in behind me in that thing. There's quite a difference. Yeah, Bill.
So is it fair to say that rest doesn't always mean like putting your feet
up? It's a great point. It's a great point, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Sure. That's right. That's right. Sometimes we need to put our feet up. Sometimes we need to sleep till 10, you know. That's only one kind of rest. All of you have been on a holiday that you have come back more tired than when you left. You know what I mean? Oh, I got to see the Eiffel Tower. I got to see I got a holiday. Should I get back to work and get some rest? That wasn't rest. It wasn't recreation. It wasn't recreation, right? So that's a good point, Bill. Don't hear rest tonight as kick back, you know, whatever, you know. We rest in the middle of the things that God is calling us to do, but it's a heart attitude in that, Bill. Good. And then just the last thing, Let worship and thankfulness overflow as you reflect on the reality of heaven. We don't talk much about heaven. It was a popular subject in the previous generations. You know, churches talked a lot about heaven. We don't talk much about heaven, but let it flow over us when we're rejoicing, when we're praising. Lord, there is a place of ultimate rest for me. I'm tired in a lot of fronts here, Lord, but it's not always going to be this way. I can't wait to come into your presence, Lord, and to fully enter into the rest that I have. To see it. I'm living it by faith now, but in your presence, I'm going to live in your rest in reality. There won't be any faith left because I see it's all right here. Faith is the thing unseen. Deborah's going to do chapter 11 and talk a lot about faith, the assurance of the things unseen. In a sense, when we say walk in the rest of God, we're asking ourselves to combine faith with, I don't feel very restful right now, but I believe in the rest of God. But there'll come a time when the rest of God will be a reality for the Christian. That's pretty cool. And that gives me encouragement. And I think, you know, and gives me reason to celebrate and to worship God. No, no. Sailing, restoring 55 Chevys. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of stuff to do in the presence of God. Matthew 11:28, I'll close with this. This is from the Message. This is Jesus speaking. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Word. Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. How cool is that? I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Oh, that's a good rest. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for that promise of the burden that fits. I love the picture of you being yoked together with me. And Lord, I thank you for this amazing concept of rest. I don't believe we've even scratched the surface. I'm frustrated, Lord. I'm frustrated in my own study this week, frustrated in my ability to communicate, Lord, but I know that there is so much more in this rest. And Lord, you reveal that to us. So Lord, we just come to you and say, Jesus, we just want to enter into your rest in every area of our life. Just give us rest. Not absence of activity, Lord, but rest in all the things that will be required of us tonight and tomorrow and the rest of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the ultimate rest. Lord, we know that you have prepared a place for us. You've got a condominium number with my name on it, Lord. And you've gone to prepare that. And you're going to come back and take me and take us to that place. We rejoice in that final rest. We look forward to that. Like the nation of Israel look forward to it, waiting in the desert. What's it going to be like? Lord, we look forward to that final place of rest, Lord. We want to enter into that in faith based on your word. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Next week, the shortest passage of the whole course. So you can just kill this one. You're going to be all experts. Please bring your textbooks. I'm going to spend a fair bit of time explaining how to work this, because some of you, this is new, and it's pretty cool. Have a great week. See you guys.